tonight.
Swallow it or spit it out. Don't want to hear it?
All right. Jim, would you open us in prayer, please? All right.
Sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was just going to make an observation.
All right, let's hear.
So I would like to go back to the Gospels. You know what I love about the Gospels is how one will just gloss over something and another one will give, like, in-depth details.
All right.
But it all just depends on whose perspective.
That's right. That's exactly right. We might just wait a moment. The Vadises are turning the corner there, but everybody can be turning to Romans chapter 7. All right, we can pick up again here. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So here Paul for sure is going to go back and speak to people who know the law. He wants you to understand that. And he says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Okay? When a man's dead, he's dead to the law. There's nothing more the law can do to him. Verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Now this is a controversial passage, and we're going to take a little time with it and go over it here. But basically it's that idea, for example, in India, when a man dies, they traditionally thought that the woman had to burn herself on the pier. And they would do that. And I've read the reports of, you know, British people trying to stop the woman, and she's afraid she's going to go to hell if she doesn't do it, and allowing her to be buried alive with her husband and things, things of that sort. What an awful thing. No, the second that man died, she is dead to the law of her husband. That's all. There's no more law that holds her there to that man. Verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, there's where the controversy is. We all know a ton of women that have had a husband before the current one. Amy Morey's a good example, okay? She was married to a man, and she gives a testimony of just devastating her when the man came up wanting a divorce. She didn't want it. She didn't see it coming and such. And yet this here called her an adulteress. And so where are we going to get off on that? Okay. And so I want to go over and show the history of why that's said. All right. So if you would, go with me to Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to look at verse 8. Go to verse 7 and get the context here. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, put her away?
I'm sorry, what verse?
Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. So what we're seeing here is Jesus Christ, well, certainly Paul, and we're about to see where Jesus Christ does, openly differs with Moses. Now, it's fascinating to see that, and we're going to see why he does that. So under the law, if a man had a wife, and he went up, and he granted her a bill of divorcement. Okay, it's done. Moses suffered them to do that. He said, all right, I'm going to allow you to do that. And I want you to go ahead and see a couple things here. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. It's going to take a little while to look at each of the verses, and then we'll put a loop around them. Mark chapter 10, look at verses 11 and 12. And he saith them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So again, it seems contrary to where Moses just allowed this bill of divorcement. But let's go on a little bit more here. Go with me to Matthew 5, verse 32. Alright, he says this, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Okay? Now, that's pretty specific. So what we're going to have to do is figure out to ourselves, how did it come about that for that 1,000 years, here's what the law said, now Jesus Christ comes along, and he goes back to something older, to the book of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, and he goes back and begins to make judgments from there. Now we're going to look at that, how that happened. Number one, go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, look at verse 18. Here's a prophecy, and it says this, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. So Moses is told there's going to come another prophet like you. Now what authority did Moses have? He had the authority to write the law of God, okay? So another prophet's going to come along who has the same authority as Moses. Now, if I go ahead and tell one of my kids what to do, or my wife tells one of my kids what to do, there's nobody allowed to come into our house and change that. But my wife could change that. Her and I might argue later, but if she told my children to do something different, my children aren't split, you know, they can do that. In the sense of us raising the children, she has equal authority. Okay? So it's not like they're violating my word anymore. Someone of equal authority has come along and said something here. Now, if we differ between ourselves, then she and I have to handle that. Okay, parents many a time have had to go in another room and handle the idea they're giving the children separate things and such. Just part of what you have to work out being parents. But here we have a thing where Moses gave a law and Jesus Christ comes along with absolute equal authority. Okay? We're saying, well, Jesus equal to Moses? I thought Jesus was greater than him. Of course he is. He's God. But in the sense of a prophet, Jesus Christ had three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Those are three things. There was a time in old Sunday schools, everybody learned that. He was three things, prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he comes along just like another man, just like another Jew, and he fulfills that role as a prophet. And as a prophet, he has that authority to take Moses' law and say, hey, that's void now. The reason Moses did that, because of the hardness of your heart. Okay? It would have screwed you up for 1,000 years, but I'm telling you, here's what the rule is. We're going back to Genesis. And he's the only man who could have come along as a man and made such a judgment. Okay? Now, we're going to skip ahead in Romans to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. This is a very rare verse here where Paul talks about Jesus Christ not as the light of the Gentiles, not as the God of Israel, not as the sacrifice, but a minister to the circumcision. In other words, he came along, circumcision meaning the Jews, Randy. Right. So he came along as a minister of the circumcision. That's just one of the roles that he did. He came along as that man, that prophet, who came to work with them. So learning to identify when he's saying those things. Well, Paul picks up on that and says, okay, a woman, a man puts away his wife, she marries another, she's committed adultery. Now, how do we reconcile that? Well, Ruth Ann and I were saved under serial adulterer, a man who was a great adulterer, okay, by the name of Billy Dean Randall. He tells the story one time of being out in a drunk somewhere in Fort Lauderdale and just drunk off his keister, and he runs into his wife, and he's thrilled to see her. He's just as drunk as can be, and they're sitting there drinking together and such. He grabs her hand, says, "But please don't tell my wife about this." And it was not a good moment between the two of them, all right? But again, he just had a horrible... He used to sleep with a gun under his pillow every night because, you know, he had so many men wanting to kill him and such. But just the way... But he got saved, okay? Was he an adulterer? Yes, he was. But he got saved. He got born again. He got taken care of. Was Amy an adulterer when she married Dale? Yes, she was. What else? She got saved, okay? Okay? Was Dale an adulterer when he married Amy? Yes, he was, okay? Wasn't his only time, all right? But the point is, he got saved. It's over. It's done. Right? It's not one of those things that we're standing there throwing rocks. It's not like some permanent thing where we have to hang signs around their neck. It's over. It's done.
Okay? Clean slate.
Called a clean slate, yes. All right? So, you know, people look at these verses. Some tried to deny and twist away the verses didn't say what they said. Well, they did say what they said. And then others try to hang that on Dale and Amy or other people in that situation. And yet at the same time, I'm mindful of them. A few years ago, Tanya came up. She had all the paperwork to divorce James. Now, I'm just telling you something. If you took her husband, James, put 50 cents in his pocket, he'd be worth about a quarter. All right? And that's charitable. I mean, the man is just, he's a horrible father. He's a horrible husband. He's a horrible citizen and such. And yet at the same time, she's married to him. Okay, Tanya, why divorce him? Why do that? Okay, what's the value in you divorcing him? Well, he's not a... But why? Okay, I don't see a reason. You know one of the things I worried about? Well, she was still lost, divorcing him. There she is, an obese woman with low self-esteem, and they are fodder for men just like James. Okay, who come along and look for that kind of woman, marry them over again, and I just saw it as being a huge snare for her. I've many a time out there, I have prayed and thanked God for James, because I believe he's kept Tanya safe, just having that ring on her finger, okay? Many a time I've prayed that. Thank God for that. You know what? If God wants James out of her life, he's got ways of doing it, all right? They're not pretty ways. I listened to Tanya give a testimony down in North Carolina, and she said, hey, maybe God will save her marriage. Good, hey, miracles happen, all right? James isn't such a horrible man that, you know, he could never change his mind. The biggest problem is, and it's the same problem a lot of you have, all right, with different people who you know. James will come to her, and he'll talk to her, and he'll say the most stunning words that you realize they are exactly the right words for this occasion. And the other thing is, you realize he's totally sincere. If you know him, you know that. He's absolutely sincere. And he means it, he sees it, and it overwhelms her. But what she's learned, he doesn't have the character to keep it. Okay? Even though he really meant it. The Vadises suffer from that from their sons from time to time. They'll come up, and they're exactly the right, and they mean it. From all their heart. They're not blind. They're not stupid. Okay? But something's happened in there where they can't keep it. Something happens and it all, they throw it all out the window. Okay? And you know what? You know why they pray? And when they're gone, people, other people pray for them on Wednesday nights? Because we have this hope and a great God who can change them. Okay? Give them that character that they really can keep those things that they're, you know, currently not keeping. That could happen. So, and again, how many of us have had lapses of character where we went against things we should have done, okay? Hurt people we shouldn't have hurt. Many of us have. Sorrow for those people who have it on such a consistent basis that they cannot be a family person, okay? that they can't live a happy life. Sorrow for those people. Alright, so back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. And then there's John Battis. Oh my goodness, there he is. I can't talk about him anymore. Yeah.
Why stop now?
Randy said, yeah, why stop now? Alright. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren... Now, he said all that because he's trying to make a point, not because he's trying to lecture on marriage. So in verse 4, he's going to make the point. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, let me tell you what happened. You were born subject to the laws of God. That's why the Bible says the laws were given so that every person on this earth might become guilty before God. Okay? So the thing is, that man on the cross who's beat beyond recognition, more marred that we can't even recognize him for what he is. He's so marred and so hurt. Okay? You know, every once in a while they'll pull a body out somewhere that's been so damaged and such that you can't get recognition. You're not even sure who that person was, and they have to do DNA to figure it out or whatever. Well, that's how Jesus Christ was on the cross. He's dying in that shape. Well, the thing is, he's dying under the laws of God. He's hanging on a cross. He's stamped our sin upon him. It's right. It's just that he's dying. It's one of the best things that's ever happened. This man now, when he became responsible for my sin and your sin, what a wonderful thing that a horrible person like that would die. But the thing is, it said you were married to him. And the problem is, you can't get the average sinner to marry that man on the cross. Okay? To be one flesh with him. And to understand, that's me. Okay? I'm one with him. We're married. I'm in that boat. That's what I am. I'm that horrible worm and no man. I'm that horrible creature. But when they do, Jesus looks at them and dies, and they die with him. And then he rises again from the dead, and they marry that one that's risen from the dead. Okay? And they're no adulterer. They're free from the law. The law has no more hold over them. Okay? That morning you talk about when you went in and cried your sin out in the toilet there, Miss Jody, you died. That man, he died, and he's not married to him anymore. And then you married that one that raised from the dead. And never to be called an adulterer, never to be called someone wrong because you married that new Christ. So many people try to marry that new Christ, but the old one never died. That old man of sin inside of him has never died on the cross with Jesus Christ. And as a result, the Holy Ghost will not give them assurance. Why? Because he loves them. Okay? He loves them, and therefore he won't give them that assurance. If you're anything like me, it got embarrassing after a while. Ruthanne, it got embarrassing after a while. You'd make another profession, but that assurance wouldn't come. And if the assurance doesn't come, the Holy Ghost didn't come. You know, I listened to Tanya give that testimony there in North Carolina, and she just talked about, she said, you know, my pastor used to talk about you could know when she said I would just convince myself it was so and that would all fall apart and such. And she said, I just got so mixed up at times, and she said, then salvation came, and I know, okay? And she just wanted to comfort those people who were there that such a salvation does exist. And to be honest with you, it's something you have to judge as a lost person. Does it say that it exists? Does it say that it does? Because you have to believe that he's a rewarder of them. What is the reward? That absolute assurance, okay? That absolute knowledge that he's yours and yours his. That is the reward. Heaven's just a byproduct of that. All right. And then it says, why did you marry him? So that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Okay? One of the things, some of you remember, not last teen week, the one before, Caleb Wilson. Remember him, the young man that came from Alabama? And he's on Facebook with his wife, and they're holding up a little onesie for a baby, all right? Why? Because found out she's pregnant. And a little onesie for a baby. Okay? You remember when you were 16, your mother gave you regular underwear and t-shirt instead of that one piece? No. Onesie's what a baby wears. It's all one thing. When I used to work and run that place, Cool Temp there, they used to have a guy by the name of Morgan Farmer. He'd see me all of them talk to me. I'd say, John just needs onesies.
And going back to more important topics.
Yes. All right, so the thing is, you're to bring forth fruit. When Caleb and Tabitha got married, they brought forth fruit. Okay? They carried on his name. And you know why that's a wonderful thing? Because he's a young man that was born into one of these families where the woman hangs out in the parking lots of supermarkets on Friday nights, and just hanging out with the rough guys and the cars that pull up and the bottles of beer being passed back and forth. And he was born into that and raised into that, and a church got a hold of his mama. Got a hold of him and took that name that should have been one that sheriff's deputies mocked and laughed at and talked about, and everybody talked about what worthless people it is. Instead, he's a man of absolute honor by the grace of the blood of Jesus Christ. I like it. All right. So it says in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," now that's fascinating. When we were in the flesh. Now, one of the things we're going to have to understand right off the bat here is this. When a person gets saved and born again, God circumcises them out of their flesh. Ruthann's looking at me right now out of those eyes that I love, and she watches me a lot and such, but really she's not in behind those eyes. She's in heaven. Those eyes are like periscopes she's looking out of, okay? She's in heaven. She's not in that flesh anymore. Okay? And it says, when we were in the flesh. Okay? So it's one of those things. It's just a technicality in that Bible. And once in a while, you'll hear somebody say, well, I was in the flesh when I said that. Well, no, you weren't. You may have acted after the flesh, but you weren't in the flesh. Okay? All right. So it says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So what's going on inside of us is all those laws and our sins are just coming out one after another. It says those motions of sins which are by the law. One of the illustrations I've used on that, and I think everybody's been familiar enough, either you had one or you watched kids with, where they took a Play-Doh Fun Factory Jr. and you know, they'd take and, you know, that we'd hold that handle down and that Play-Doh would extrude out of there. And they'd change and put a star and that Play-Doh would come out looking like a star. Maybe they'd change it to look like a heart. That Play-Doh would come out looking like a heart or something like that. And that Play-Doh didn't have any form. It was nothing that you could look at and say, oh, here's a heart, here's a star, okay? But you put it in that thing and that mold became like the law, okay? Thou shalt not make Play-Doh into a heart. It's coming out of the heart, all right? Thou shalt not make Play-Doh like a star. It's coming out like a star, all right? It's what the law did. It took our sin and allowed us to identify it, see what it is. Really identify all the horrible things. I've never counted up, but there's 614 what the Jews call mishnas, individual laws in that Bible. And what the law does is it shows us, it gives it forms, it gives it those motions where you can see them and understand, oh, that's what's going on inside of me. Now, earlier I was talking about Ray Ray. Ray Ray has Down syndrome. What's that mean? It means that there is no law where she can identify all that stuff inside of her. Okay? Her parents help her. There's certain things that she can, and they hold her responsible for those things. But never to the extent that they'll hold Zane. Never to the extent that they'll hold Trevor and Katie for those things. Never, okay? But for us, those laws, we can understand them. And those motions, we do understand them. And that's why it's such a mercy for God to give us the law where we can look at it and see it and identify each of those things inside of them. So when we were in the flesh, prior to that being saved, prior to marrying that man that's risen from the dead, those worked in us. All right, verse 6. In fact, it says they did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There's another place where Paul says, what fruit had you in those things of which you're now ashamed? I don't think there's a person here who can't look back on stuff they did, and we would just rise in shame if it was made known, okay? We would die 1,000 deaths if it was brought out here and people could see it. All I could do was raise my hands and tell you people, oh my God, thank you, if all that stuff and came out and such and people were to see it, and I just have to give glory to the grace of God, all right? There's certain things that you've done, there's probably never a time when a testimony ever needs to be given of that. I remember one time, I hadn't been saved long, and there was a couple that did something so shameful in the house of God. They got in an argument one with another. He'd just gotten out of jail, and it was so shameful, the stuff they said back and forth, and they kind of got hustled out and such, and everybody wanted to lynch him. And Bill Randall took a few of us aside and told us a story about himself. Just an awful lapse of judgment he had done one time as a saved man. And I was stunned he even told the story. It was so embarrassing. But he told it just so we'd understand why he could have grace with a couple like that. Okay? And again, he never told that story any other time. I never repeated it to a single person, and I wouldn't repeat it now unless I thought the equal honor and glory to God could come out of it. But it was just a horrible lapse of judgment. Well, see, he didn't commit adultery or anything like that. But if I told you the story, you'd say, oh my goodness, all right, what a lapse. Just something he said with his mouth in a place. And again, the only reason he did that is he wanted us to understand why he could be merciful to that couple. By the way, when Ruth Ann and I were in South Carolina last time, that couple's child, now a grown man, stopped us in the foyer of a church we were visiting and just talked about his salvation, his life, and what he's going through and such. And I thought, well, amen for Bill Randall, the patience he had for that couple. All right? And you know what the sad part is? That couple never really ever got their lives together. But they kept their kids around the house of God just enough that that boy got in. Right? Tim McVeigh talks about a man who came to Sammy Allen's camp. And Sammy Allen actually have a campground. They actually have some houses and cabins on it. And those are mostly kept from missionary. Maybe they're back for furlough and they'll let them stay there or whatever. Well, this one man came to him out of Philadelphia, kind of a bum and a rascal. And Sammy Allen put him up in that house. And, hey, Mr. Chris, good to see you, sir. But Sammy Allen put him up in that house and kept him there for years and years. And the people in his church came up to him and said, don't you realize that couple's abusing you? Don't you realize they're just welfare people that are just taking advantage of you? And Sammy Allen would harden his heart. He would not let anybody do something about him. And Tim McVeigh said this. He said, you know what? He said, that couple's still a wreck, but every one of their children are absolutely honorable people who grew up in that church and grew up around men of God and grew up around Sammy Allen and grew up in that stuff. And he said, Sammy Allen, just for everybody who watched that over the years, they stand there and they marvel over the wisdom of that man, that he withstood everybody to put up with that, and those children now have that absolutely good life they'd have never had in a million years otherwise. All right, so it says this, verse 6, but now you're delivered from the law, Romans 7, verse 6, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So it used to be you were held by that law. It wouldn't let you go. Okay? You know, there's people out there, for example, every once in a while you hear of somebody, it's almost sad when you hear about it. Recently I heard about a guy, when I say recently, probably in the last 5 years, lived a life in Florida for 30-some years, and something happened, his fingerprint went out, he'd escaped from jail in Ohio 30 years earlier. Sheriff's deputies came to his door and handcuffs on him, and that, there it goes. Doesn't matter, you've lived a good life, doesn't matter, the law's had that hold on him all that time. Never paid that price. They sent him back there. People tried to testify of his good works, but Ohio had a law. You broke it, you ran away from jail, and we're not going to reward that. Okay? We're not. In other words, you're going to finish this thing out, and you're going to pay the price for having escaped from jail. So it's one of those things. The law had a hold on us. We couldn't get away from that hold. And you have people who, you know, that guy ignored it for long periods of time. But there was probably never a time when he ever really relaxed. Can you imagine that? Never really ever relaxing. Those of you who've been guilty of something, you know that. You know, you never ever really relax. It bothers you. And that's really what the preacher's job is to put you in that condition. Okay? Where you can't relax. Where you know that the law is coming after you. It does have a hold on you. It does have that. It has a claim against you. So it says, now being delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Right, so the thing is, how did people serve God when they were lost? If you think about it, they went to church and followed rules. Okay? Well, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. If you've ever dealt with Roman Catholics, you got your Bible there, buddy? Good enough. Old Zane, he's always there doing those errands his parents want him to do and then has to catch back up with everything. But I like it. And again, I love it. He always wants to come to that Machias Bible study. He sits there, brings his parents and his church a lot of honor when he does it. Okay? All right. So the thing is here, if you ever deal with people, Roman Catholics, Jews, Mormons, that kind of thing, they think they're serving God by keeping all these things that are written down. Okay? Now let me tell you something. When a person gets saved, God serves them by just giving them the natural ability to keep those things that are written down that they don't even have to worry about. He just takes care of it. He works it on the inside of them. Okay? Things they never thought they could do, he begins to give them the victories over and help them with it. But he talks about how we serve in newness of spirit. And I want everybody, if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Now, one of the promises God made Israel, he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. Why is he called a stony heart? Well, what was the law written on? Tablets of stone. Okay? So the thing is, it says, which show the work of God written in their heart. Tablets of stone, it's there. But they cannot stop breaking them. They're bondage to that law. It's hurting them. And God says, I'll take that stony heart out of your life. And I'll put a real heart within you. And I'll put a new spirit within you. Okay? And this is what Paul's talking about. We live by that newness of spirit. Something different. And then it goes on and says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. Now isn't that interesting? You get a new spirit. And he puts his spirit within you. Okay? That's that thing again where, you know, I try to get people to study that thing of the spirits and understand there's many spirits. There's two spirits with a small s right there that a new believer has. Now really what God does, is he takes their old heart and he makes it a new heart. He takes their old spirit and he makes it a new spirit. Okay? But let's go back let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 6. It says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, how's the letters kill? Because it's the law, okay? It's the law that makes us guilty. Shows us our death. Shows us why we ought to be crucified. Shows why Jesus Christ had to die. But what makes us alive? When God gives us that new spirit. Okay? So, again, he's talking about that self-same thing. In fact, he goes on to say, you know, the ministry of condemnation was glorious. And it was. When God gave the law, there was glory and cherubims and everything else. I used to have a friend of mine who, when he'd preach, he'd say, you know, even if you don't get saved, God will get the glory from you. Okay? That ministry of condemnation is glorious. And God will be glorified even in your death. Okay? If you end up dying, never having come to a reckoning of what you really are, and never, ever having surrendered to the authority of Jesus Christ to tell you who you are. If you don't have assurance, the number one reason is because you and God still have a different opinion of you. Okay? You and God, your opinions of each other. If God went in one room and wrote down his opinion of you, and you went in the other room and wrote down your opinion of you, they wouldn't match. Okay? And I'll assure you that God's will be the one that wins. Okay? God will be the one that's going to set up. It won't be your opinion of you. And you say, well, I'm frustrated. I can't get this straight. Keep in mind, God's long-suffering. There's people in here that there's so much that's gone on in your life, and God can pity you. God can understand that. And all those years, Joe, you couldn't. He pitied you in those things. God brought you to that place where he can finally show you his opinion of you. And when he did, it wasn't all the gross sins, was it? Wasn't the foul mouth, disobedience, it wasn't any of that stuff. It was just this simple thing that he had, how he saw you. And we just get all caught up. When God got you, was it all the gross sins? No, it was none of that stuff. Okay? None of that whatsoever. For me, when God got a hold of it, it was none of the gross, awful sins, any of that stuff. It was said that it was actually more humiliating than that when he showed me what I actually was. And, it was simple. It was something that a four-year-old child could see wrong with himself. But somehow or other, I'd gotten into my mid-20s and couldn't see it. Okay? But by the grace of God, he allowed me to go. And when he did, there was just assurance. It was over. It was done. It wasn't a problem. Excuse me. It wasn't a problem anymore between me and God. All right. By the way, one of the ways you can tell a just and a good ruler, okay, is that when a just and a good ruler has dealt with an offense and settled it, it's never brought up again. Okay? If you ever worked for somebody or had a family member who you did them wrong and you they confronted and they brought it up and threw it in your face and you really were wrong and you apologized and you really did everything you could to make it right, but they can't let it go. Okay? And it's a sign of a very evil person. Okay, there's bosses who can't do that. Okay, they're always bringing back up, you did this, you did that, and such. They can't let it go. One of the ways you can tell, and that's some of the strictest people I've ever been under. I remember a teacher one time, Miss Colbert, had her in the 10th grade for English, and I never forget her explaining her rules. I was actually scared. They were so tough, her rules. They were just hard. And she was merciless when you broke those rules. But when she had condemned you for it and she punished you for it, it's over. It's never brought up again. It's done. You and her are settled on this. You have paid the price for what you did. And then you go and have another teacher who just forgives everything, lets it all go, and ha ha ha, we're all friends here. And somehow or other, it's brought up all year long, that thing you did wrong. Okay? It's never let go of. I've had people like that in the military. You walk in there, they're absolutely strict, and this is the way this office is going to be run and such, and you screw up with that person, and they nail you, and you pay the price for what you did, but then it's over. They're done. You paid that price. You go into another shop, and here's this military guy, and you're working under him, and you know, he's letting his buddies get away with this or that, and then he laughs when you do something here, but then 3 weeks later he brings it up, taps it in your teeth what you did, and you're always living with it, and I hate that. Okay? I hate it. Don't be that way. God isn't that way. When God's done with something, he's done with it. It's over. Okay? He's forgiven you for it. It's done. Alright. It goes on, it says this. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. Okay? Those little forms that you put in front of that Play-Doh, that wasn't the sin. The Play-Doh was the sin. And then it showed you the shape of that Play-Doh, but that form itself wasn't the sin. Okay? The law isn't sin. But when you've been put through that law, You'll see every nasty thing about you. Okay? We're back in Romans 7. So what shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Now, we talked about this about two Sundays ago with that idea that how would you take a man who had always dressed perfectly all his life according to the law, never eaten anything he shouldn't have eaten, always honored his father and his mother, always did everything, who said, touching the law, perfect. Okay? Now, we don't have anybody in here even close to that. Okay? But one of the things I have observed in the Black Creek Baptist Church is it's been easier for me to bring people to assurance of salvation who've lived wicked, horrible lives than the ones who've lived out their respectable middle-class lives. Been far easier. Okay? Been easier for them to really understand the scope of their transgression and for them to get a grip on it. But regardless of that, how do you take this man like that and show him that? And Paul said, I've not known sin. I would have never understood that I had a sin nature except the law said, thou shalt not covet. You know, one of the problems with galvanized steel, and, you know, that used to be the big thing that people go in the 50s and 60s and put galvanized steel on their barn roof or whatever else, and boy, it'd be perfect. But you know what the problem was? If there was a pinhole in that galvanization, the rust would get in right there. And then it would go underneath that galvanized and eat that roof up from within. Okay? These new sheets you have up there, like we have other, doesn't have that problem. You put a pinhole in there, and you might get a leak there. But you're not rusting and working it all out. Well, the self-righteous person is like that. Okay? He's got this self-righteousness, this opinion of himself, and and again, why do self-righteous people do what they do? Well, it's never this idea, well, I gave $1 million to the church, so I'll go to heaven. In my entire life, I've only heard one person ever say that. Ever. Ever. But I can't even begin to count the people who compare themselves to people they consider more wicked than them. Okay? Well, I never do. You know, my brother, boy, the things he said to my mom, they're terrible. Okay? You know, I'm not like that drunk over there, and you know, I don't do this thing that my wife does, and and you just be amazed. That's where true self-righteousness is. When Jesus Christ described the Pharisee and the publican standing together, the publican beat his hand on his chest and said, "Be merciful unto me, a sinner," and the Pharisee said, "God, I'm glad I'm not like that man." Okay? And Jesus Christ called that Pharisee self-righteous. Why? He's comparing himself to that other man. And you'd be amazed how many people here have trouble seeing their own sin because they look at what other people do and they don't do that. God's not interested in what other people do. Okay? You know, if you go ahead and let's say you've got to go to the bathroom and you go out there by the side of the road and you think it's dark and you go to the bathroom out there on the side of the road and the state trooper sees you and he calls it public urination and you're just as ashamed as you can be and he hauls you off down to the Allegheny County Jail and such and you stand there and think to yourself, well, I haven't, you know, there's other guys in there that have sold cocaine and there's other guys in there that have beat their wife and all that and you go, well, I'm not as bad as them. They're not asking if you're as bad as them, okay? They're not asking that. You broke the law, okay? This is our problem with you. God doesn't want you. He says they that compare themselves amongst themselves are not wise, okay? What's that mean? Fool, okay? To be wise, you compare yourself to God and the law, and that's the only place, and let God deal with you from there, okay? That's what he wants. How did he ever bring Paul to that place? Thou shalt not covet. Randy?
So just so I know, where does one draw a line between comparing to yourself one to another and merely complaining about them?
And complaining about them. Well, first of all, why are you complaining about someone?
Let me just throw an example out there. Before I got laid off, old coworker, Dan, wasn't exactly known for being the most thorough worker, but just looking at him, you could just tell he's not working. That sort of thing. Everybody has something to say.
Okay, well, and the point is this. There's only one person there, maybe two. If you're working with him and it's making your job harder, the place isn't running as well because of him, and it's reflecting on you, then you have not only a right, but a duty not to talk to everybody else about it, okay? To talk to him and to his supervisor about it, okay? Why? Because the job needs to get done, and this person's stopping. We're not talking about him having one bad day. We're talking about a guy on a consistent basis is hurting the place he's working for and bringing all the morale down. For you to go in the lunchroom and everybody talk about him, that's foolishness, okay? You just keep your mouth shut on that. The old rule, Thumper the Rabbit knew it. His mother told him, if you can't say anything nice about somebody, don't say anything at all, okay?
Did my darnest to do so. Like
that's good. And you know what? It's one of the compliments I've heard about you is you actually do keep your nose clean on that. And I'm not saying you're perfect on it, but I know that, Randy. I've heard that you do keep your nose clean on that stuff. So the point is, there's times a legitimate complaint needs to be made. When a state trooper walks in before a judge and says, I saw this man going 85 through a 45, that's a legitimate complaint. He's supposed to. That's his job. He's making the place safer to make that complaint. Okay? He's not comparing himself and I never do that, Your Honor. He's not saying that. Never know a state trooper to follow speed limit if you really want to know. But
fair to take effort right now?
Well, if you want to do that, the men to put on a uniform every day and put their life on the line for you, go ahead. Okay? Alright. Well, go ahead. You know what? When Chris got dressed for work today, not one time did it ever occur to his wife this might be the day that a guy plugs him. He talked to the state trooper's wife. There's not a day that he leaves that she doesn't think about that. This could be the day, okay? That a man plugs him. That's why you're not allowed to have your windows darkened and such. He needs to see when he walks up to your car what's in there and such. And such. And so, you know, if you want to criticize a man that does that every day for a living, you go ahead and do it. I myself would rather cut my tongue off than criticize those men. Are they perfect? No, they're just like us, okay? But they got a tough job. Alright. So now the thing is here, how did Paul know that he had sinned? Because the law said thou shalt not covet, okay? And suddenly he realized that lust within me is covetous. That's what opened his eyes. Until then, it had been this background program playing that he wasn't even aware of. How many of you have ever worked on a computer and realized there's a background program working that's hurting you? Okay? And you have to shut that other one off. You know, it's slowing your computer down and, you know, it's making things goof up. And sometimes it's put in there by an enemy. It's a Trojan put on your computer. And such, and it's goofing things up, and it's sending information about you out there on the internet and such. And the thing is, you've got a background program working in you called sin. And we're blind to it until the law exposes us and shows us what that thing is. And Paul says, I've not known lust, that the law said, thou shalt not covet. That's what finally opened his eyes, and he saw, I am a sinner. Okay? Was it just because Jesus Christ showed up and said, why are you doing this to me? A week earlier, he might have said, well, because you're a sinner and an awful people and your people are awful. Okay? But Jesus Christ knew the moment to show up to him when the law had finally brought him to that place. It was hard for him to kick against the pricks. It kept pricking against him, kept pricking against him. It had been hard for him to do that. And finally the day came when he couldn't kick against it anymore. Alright. So verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Now, this goes back to this thing we talked about in Romans 5. I was talking to Tim McVeigh about that little baby they've got. You know, that little baby there, it's got a sin nature. They've already, I'm sure, been aware of that. Okay? you know, they'll lie in hearts as they come out of the womb speaking lies, you know, cry, aah! You think it's dying, you pick it up and smile, you know, and, you know, lying through its teeth, you know, it's not dirty, it's not hungry, it's just lying through its teeth, it wants somebody. But the point is, it's dead to that, it can't see that, it has no, the law doesn't have a hold on that baby because it can't understand that law. That's where Rayanne is right now. Doesn't have that hold. She can't comprehend that hold. Doesn't have any hold on her whatsoever. Okay? All of us had a point in our age where we knew we were doing wrong, okay? Probably everyone here was a different age, a different time. One of the problems with abuse to children is it takes them out of that innocency way too early in life, okay? Way too early. And most of the children in our society, one way or another, through sexual abuse, whether it be from other kids in their neighborhood, or older people, or whatever else it is, are brought out of that innocency way too soon, far sooner than God ever intended. It's just a burden they have to deal with, okay? And they can't be saved or anything else. It's just that they might have gone on another couple of years of innocency, but that they weren't. They were now that too early in age. They were made culpable before God. Okay, and I can look around here. There's far more of you who went through that than those who didn't. Okay. All right. So the thing is, he says, sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. It couldn't do anything. But when that law came, it brought all that sin to light. Boy, I could see it all, and it's dancing and carrying on and doing stuff inside of me. Then he says this in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. Paul, when were you alive without the law? Two times. One is a baby. The other one, you could go all the way back to Adam and Eve. He was alive without the law there. Okay? Either way, you could put that on there and preach that from that point on, and it would work. Okay? For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now there, with Adam and Eve, the devil had already sinned, it revived in them. With that baby, sin's there, but it's laying there dead because the law hadn't come, but boy, when that law came, sin revived. And I think most of us remember a time in our life when sin had quite a revival. Okay, sin was there and it had its revival and had its way, and you know, it was grievous, it was hurtful to us and such. And then as we get older, sin becomes more subtle and disguises itself. Okay, becomes more subtle and it's not as open and such. You know, you're not throwing beer bottles out the window and giving a finger to your old school teachers as you drive by. And, you're not doing that stuff or whatever else. And sin is far more subtle, but it's there, disguised, pretending it's something else, and it revives. All right, verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. God said, hey, if you do these things, you'll live by them. Paul said, I found it to be my death. I thought I was alive because I was doing those things. The rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, thought he was alive, left, thought he was alive. But Jesus Christ had pierced him with the fact that he coveted. He pushed that prick aside. He pushed it aside. Did Jesus hate him for that? No, the Bible says he loved him. It was just unusual. A sinner walks away and Jesus loved him. Okay? You know why? Because he knew that he'd keep pushing on that, keep pushing on that, and finally that person, his eyes would open, and that simple thing would come to him, and he'd understand, oh, that's how God sees me. God doesn't see me as the man that kept all those laws. He sees me as this covetous little brat that I've been all my life. That's what he sees me as, and I'm still that same person that I always was. You know, Tanya said this. She was sitting over there, it was October 20th, a year and a half ago, and she just said she'd heard me give my testimony so many times, and she said finally it hit her. God just took her back, and she remembered sitting as a four-year-old child in between her grandparents, sitting in church, and looking around just hating everyone in the room because she thought no one there cared for her. She just hated everyone in the room. And God brought her back to that. And in her own soul, she saw her whole life how unprofitable that hatred had been. What it had really done to her. How it had destroyed her everywhere she was, that hatred. And those of us remember, I thought, wasn't it destructive? I don't know how many times Jody would call almost in tears because that hatred in some form, Sharon suffered on, so many of us suffered on that hatred, and there was no other words for us. And you know what? Tanya thought that hatred was helping. We could have all told her, but you think it would have done a bit of good? No. God had to take her to something we didn't even know about, okay? That moment that hatred started in her, and take her back there and open her eyes to that. Say, Tanya, this is you. You're still that same little brat sitting in between your grandparents, hating everyone in this room. What's it done for you? Okay? Remember that, Joey? She took you and I aside there. My wife was already gone and such, and she wanted such, she took us aside. All of a sudden, we didn't realize at that point, but she stopped down on Route 305 and vomited out her life. Okay? Vomited out in tears by the side of the road with her boys sitting there in seat belts and wondering what's going on with mama. Got back in that car, a new woman. Okay? Just what God does. Then it says in this, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment to see me and slew me. See, sin walks up and it wants to just destroy us, but it's got to have a handhold, so it takes that commandment and gets you to break those laws. And again, the big ones, oh, we repent of those. I don't have anybody here breaking the big ones. Every once in a while we have someone who comes here breaking the big ones or whatever. But, you know, and we all look at them like some horrible sinner. But we have people in here in all these subtle little ways, breaking these little laws of God, ignorant to it and such. And God so wants to take us to that point, so wants to bring us to that point, so wants to open your eyes to that, make you see that as He sees you. And it is so liberating, the deliverance, the peace, the joy that comes from God bringing you to that place. It is the reward. Never mind heaven. Never mind eternal life. Never mind that. It's that deliverance from sin, and it's so real and so overwhelming. Glorious thing. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. Okay? How do we make sin appear for what it really is? How do we bring it out of its disguise? How do we show Eve that's the serpent there talking to you, that sin talking to you? How do we make her see that? Okay? Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You give commandments so that you can recognize those motions going on inside of you and understand what that is. Without that, you'd never understand it. You couldn't see it. Then it says this, verse 14, but we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay? Carnal, attached to the flesh, or part of the flesh. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. Now let me tell you something here. Paul never uses the term born again. Okay, never. Hyper-dispensationalists, meaning people who chop the Bible up too much, make a big point of that. They actually try to tell you that Peter and John are for a different age and not for the Pauline times because they talk about born again. Paul never talks about it. In these next verses, Paul is going to describe himself as a born again person. He doesn't use the term. What does it mean to be born again? It means you have a new man born within you who is sinless. Okay? Sinless. The new man inside cannot commit sin. Now, he's going to do that right here. Let me ask a question again. What is the real you? The inward part or the outward part? The inward part, okay, is the real you. God, man looketh upon the outward appearance. God looketh upon the heart. Now, let's use that rule and watch Paul go through this. Okay? He says, for that which I do, I allow not. What he does is stuff on the outside, isn't it? But on the inward, he doesn't allow that. He has a thing in him that says, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. His very nature is crying out, it's wrong, okay? And then he says this, for what I would means his will, okay? His will. You know, your will really shows whether you're good or bad, okay? Your will. What you want to, he says, that which I would, which I really want to do, that which I would, that do I not. Okay? So this thing inside of me that I would, you know what? I woke up this morning and I would that I could have absolutely served God with every moment of the day. And that every moment my heart would have been filled with joy. That's what I would. But I didn't do that. Okay? There were parts of this day that just didn't work that way. There were parts of this day that it didn't happen. But I would. I really wanted. For the first, when I was lost, I didn't have that will of that sort. Okay? But God put this inside of me that I want that. That's the real me. That's the sinless heart of me that just longs for that and wants to, but I don't do it anymore. Okay? But I want to. That's real. The real me that God says, sees that inside of me that longs for that. Okay? But yet there's something hindering me. What is it? It's called that sin nature still left with me. Okay? Then he says that, this verse 15, for that which I do I allow not, for that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Okay? Now, when I was a sinner, I'd have told you that I hated certain things, and I did begin to hate certain things. I remember the last time I ever smoked a joint. And I wasn't saved, but I remember looking in the mirror, and, you know, I was, you know, my hair was just as white, tow-headed blonde as, you know, as Trevor's, and my eyes were all red, and it just looked disgusting, and this man looking back in the mirror just looked effeminate and awful, and his eyes red and such, and I remember just hating the fact I was high. I just hated it, and I just couldn't wait to come, and I never smoked dope again. I just hated that and such. So God, in his mercy, made me hate certain things that I did. But the subtle things of sin, I didn't hate. I still loved them, okay? It's like Paul. He would have hated it if he'd touched a pig. But he didn't hate it when he coveted. See? But when he got born again, he hated every bit of sin. Every bit of that. He had to get through it. Why? How do you stop yourself from coveting? That's that maturing process. Now, Jody's been saved maybe a year and a half, and there are times that she's in her house with a Bible, and she and God are as close as any saint of God ever has been. That Moses on the mount, shining, was not closer to God than her. That Moses and Elijah standing at the Mount of Transfiguration were not any closer to God than Jody. And 20 minutes later, she'll be screaming at Trevor. Okay? But you know at that moment, don't you? There's nothing like that whatsoever. You know what God's trying to do? He's trying to train her how to live that way more and more and more. But it's just like when you're trying to train a child. Oh, it's so happy. Look, they went potty in the toilet and everybody clapped. But the next day, they're hiding behind the couch going potty, all right? All right? You know, and such. And, you know, and we do those same baby steps with God where we're learning something and doing something or whatever. And God's trying to train. But Paul's talking about there's a new law within him now, different than has ever been there before, where it inside of him, the real thing that God sees is perfect, holy, right. He's describing the born-again person right here. And the fool who can't see that, his hyper-dispensationalism, thinking, oh, born-again doesn't apply to Paul's right, doesn't understand where John says, 1 John 3:9, that he that is born of God doth not commit sin. Indeed, he cannot sin because he's born of God. Okay? And yet he says the same thing, but if we do commit sin, he says in 1 John 1:8, or if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And two chapters later, he's talking about being perfect. And Paul's describing the same thing here. An outward self that men see, but an inward thing that no man can see, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Okay? That inward man that's just and right with God, and Paul's describing it, and the agony of those two natures conflicting within themselves. Okay? So then he says this, verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So if I find myself there, oh, I'm not supposed to do that. You know what I'm doing? How do I know I'm not supposed to? I'm concerned the law is right. I'm wrong. The law is right. I'm wrong. Okay? Verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now let me tell you something. The average lost person uses that as their excuse. The devil made me do it. All right? It's, you know, some of you don't remember the old Flip Wilson routines, but that was his big shtick. You know, the devil made me do that and such. as if I'm not really responsible, something else made me do that. And yet Paul lives that reality, any born-again person does, that when you do commit a sin, it really isn't the real you inside of you doing it. Okay? It's that sin that's still alive in your flesh and in your body that's drawing you back into itself, and God's trying to teach you to walk in the new life where that doesn't do that anymore. He's trying to teach you to walk in that. Teach you where you don't give yourself over to that. He says this in verse 18, "For I know that in me..." Now, remember that rule of parentheses where you can take them out and the whole sentence makes sense? Let's take it out for a moment. "For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." How could a saved born-again person say there's nothing good inside of them? Okay? Doesn't Jesus live in you? Okay? Doesn't all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in you? Okay? Aren't you complete Him? So in parentheses, he put, that is in my flesh. Okay? In my flesh. So the thing is, the number one question, Rudan tells me that Jesus Christ is alive in her, and I do believe that. I have no cause to doubt that. Okay? But the point is he in her flesh? No. That's what that circumcision did. It took her out of that flesh. Now Jesus is in that new man inside of her. But he said, by the way, Ruthann, I'm going to leave you and teach you how to run that flesh, that body, in sanctification and honor. You're going to learn how to do that. And I'm going to be grieved when you do things wrong. Okay? I'm going to be grieved when you handle it wrong. I'm going to be grieved, Jody, when that mouth says things it shouldn't have said. I'm going to be grieved when those feet are carrying them the wrong way. I'm going to be grieved over that. That's in your flesh. But you're not in that flesh. But I've left you in charge of that flesh. I've left you to guide that flesh. Okay? You begin to dress that flesh like I want it dressed. Okay? You begin to listen to the things I want you to listen to. Do the things I want you to do. So he says again, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." Well, what's the real part of it, Paul? That inward will or the outward? We've already agreed the inward's the real him. He's describing a born-again person. He's describing someone that God has changed him on the inward part, where he's sinless on the inside. And now his will is to do everything perfect and good. Let me tell you something. When I was a lost man, it was not my will to do everything perfect. Many things it was. Many things frustrated me because I couldn't do them right. But the reason I stayed lost is I still had stuff that me and the devil were quite content with. I was just blind to it. I just couldn't see it. And basically it had to do with how God saw me. Okay? The devil never wanted me to understand how God really saw me. Never wanted that to happen. Okay? Never. So he goes on and he says this, "For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." So again, he's talking about a born-again person who inside is perfect and right. His will is always the right thing. But yet he has trouble learning to do the right thing, even though his will is absolutely to do it. The average lost person will swear they're there, but they don't have assurance. They don't have those promises of God. They're not working in them because God has never brought them to that point to crucify that old man. He's never brought them to there. They've never seen themselves as Jesus sees them. What Jesus had to suffer in agony on the cross because of them, they've never really seen it. Okay? Now it goes on and it says this, verse 20, "Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Many spiritual laws, and one of them, that when I would do good, evil's still there. And that's why 1 John, that there are people who say, "Oh, that's not for the church," okay, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, okay? And the truth, what do I do then as a Christian when I find my new man can't be tainted with sin, but I find that I have done something contrary to the laws of God? We say, well, all your sins were forgiven at the cross, okay? Then why is there a judgment seat of Christ where he deals with those things, the evil that we've done? And it says that, okay? Why is there? Okay? Either because you have to take those things to him and confess them. Okay? And then he cleanses your conscience. He takes care of that. It's handled. It's not a problem between you. What if a Christian doesn't confess them? Then one day she just wants reassurance, Jody. But he's going to see, or we're going to stand there before Jesus Christ, and he'll bring up all those things that we didn't want to confess. Are they forgiven? Yeah, you're not going to go to hell for them. Okay? But he said, you'll receive for what you've done in the flesh. You're going to receive that. He says that about the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Paul said, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Well, if all our sins are forgiven, what do you mean if you live after the flesh, you're going to die? They're forgiven in the sense you're not going to go to hell for them. But if you're out there living in them, you're going to be judged by them. You're going to be taken care of. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, some sleep early. Okay? Why? Because they had these things. They wouldn't confess. He says, if you judge yourselves, you won't be judged. That's what 1 John 1, 9 is. You judging yourself, coming to the Lord. Oh, I'm confessing it. I'm judging what I've done. And now you're not judged for it. Okay? There's no discrepancy whatsoever between 1 John and what Paul says here. So then he goes on and he says this. Verse 21 again. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's that same inward man of 1 John 3, 9. Okay? That cannot sin. And that's the delight to the saved person. Okay? Verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Okay? Your mind says, don't do this stuff. And you find, why did I do it again? Okay? Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, I can't say that as a pastor, well, the law sins in my members in the church. No, it's not talking about that, all right? It's talking about what in my members? My fingers, my mouth, my ears, my eyes. That law of sin is in my flesh. It's constantly trying to bring me into captivity to that, and I'm trying to live a life where it can't have that hold on me anymore, okay? Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he gives you the answer. And by the way, when Paul says it, he doesn't struggle with it anymore in the book of Romans. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So your flesh can't stop sinning. That's what it's saying. It can't stop. Okay? But your mind can serve the law of God. Well, how do you get your mind to do that? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Pray every... If you just listen to Miss Jennifer when she's up there singing on Sunday morning, she'll teach you how to do that. Oh, be careful, little eyes, would you see? You know, in other words, we sing those for children, but they're good sense, okay? That's why Paul talked about the renewing of our mind in the Word of God. And then careful. What do we allow as outside stimulus? Okay, what do we allow? Okay, if I gave myself over to certain things, you know, allowed myself to go back in this office and counsel with women who need it, you know, and no one else is in the church, you know, it might be for the first 3-4 times I do it, I'd be perfectly honorable. Okay, but sooner or later, that'll overthrow me. I don't care what I am. No matter how much I love her, I will disgrace our marriage. I'll disgrace everything because that law of sin in my members. So why would I ever put myself in a position where that law of sin, which is in my members, could take over and war against my mind to that extent? Okay? Why would I ever do that? And so the thing is, my wife and I, we have rules about who we're alone with. Why? Because we're goody-two-shoes? No, because we're vile, horrible people. All right? We're idiots. We screw up everything. We've screwed up our entire life. My goodness, here's the Word of God. Let's live by it. Let's live by it. Let's live in these things and have the liberty of it. John Battis, would you close this in prayer?